If you'd open your copy of God's Word to Lamentations, we'll be in the fifth chapter today, the final lament, the final poem. It's found between Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the major prophets. It's a small book, but it is a good book because it is the Word of God. Let's now hear God's word. Lamentations 5, beginning at verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more. But we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the city of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. O Lord, you remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Thus far in the reading of God's word, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father and our God, as we come now to the end of this book of Lamentations, our hearts are humbled. Indeed, Lord God, we are low this morning. Reading of the sins of these people, reading of how the sin has affected them, how you had rejected them. Father, give us hope this morning in Christ. And in Christ alone, help us, Lord God, to behold his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is hell? What is it to live in hell? We have a bit of a picture in the Gospel of Luke, as the rich man calls out to Abraham as he is in hell. And he's calling out and he's asking that Lazarus, the poor man who used to sit at his gate, who is now in heaven in Abraham's bosom, might come to the rich man in hell and dip his finger, tip of his finger in water to cool off this one who is suffering in the eternal torments, in the fires, the unending fires of hell. He says to Abraham, I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham responded, the poor man couldn't come. Lazarus couldn't cross over. There was a gap between them. Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. It's one of the only descriptions we have of hell in the Bible, in scriptures. The rich man who enjoyed good things on the earth was now in eternal torment, being separated from the living God forever. No comfort. He had been utterly rejected by God. So we come to the fifth lament here of the five laments in Lamentations. In part, contains a description of this life in hell. It describes the lives of those in exile, those who had been separated from God. And so we have a picture of what their life was like in exile, but it goes beyond that and gives us a picture of what life would be like in hell, apart from the living God, eternally. That's what our sins deserve. Lamentations began in the first chapter with the city speaking, the city crying out. It was a personification of Jerusalem, that which had been destroyed by the wrath of God because of the sins of the people that resided within her. That may be the most powerful portion of the first chapter, that the city actually speaks and the city weeps. She's crying out to those who pass by, "Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow." The city says that it's God who made the city's strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I'm not able to withstand. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. That's the city speaking. That's how the book began. But now, in this last lament, the speaker is no longer the city, but finally the people speak. Those that caused the city to be destroyed, those who have caused their separation from God, those who had deeply offended their God and their Savior, now they finally speak. I want us to see this morning that the scales must fall from the eyes of our hearts to lament over sin and to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. We'll see that in three points this morning, or three heads: a collective change, a powerful plea, and then finally a sincere submission. Why listen this morning? This is an old book. We don't even talk about lamenting. That's the point, isn't it? We need to learn to lament. It's not something we do. It's not something we talk about. And if we even do it at all, we don't do it well. So let's listen today. Let's learn how to lament. Our first point, our first head, a collective change. And we see this turn that I've already described from the city which was weeping now to the people who have had the scales fall from their eyes, who are confessing sin and pleading for Jehovah to turn them back to himself. Lamentations 5 is shorter than all of the other chapters, than all of the other laments in Lamentations, and the shortness gives it emphasis. The longer verses of chapters 1 through 4, or the first four laments, require explanations. They include explanations. It's very typical for poetry in Scripture to have that. Parallel verses that explain each other. Look at Lamentations 1, even the first verse. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow is she who is great among the nations, the princess among the provinces has become a slave. All of those verses are really saying the same thing. All those sentences in the first verse are really saying the same thing. They're explaining, they're describing to us the loneliness of the city, which has been destroyed because of the sins of the people. But here in Lamentations 5, each verse is really only one sentence. Look at verse 1. O Lord, remember what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Really, no explanation is needed at this point. Short, to the point. Even though Lamentations 5 is 22 verses, and so is Lamentations 1, so is Lamentations 2, so is Lamentations 4, they're all 22 verses, with only one exception, chapter 3. It's 66 verses. But even though Lamentations 5 is 22 verses, it's shorter than all the rest that contain the same number of verses. Much shorter. Because there's no need at this point for further explanation. The preceding four laments have given that to the reader. Now it's emphatic. It's to the point. It's as if the people were saying, this is the basis for our lament, Lord. That you are and always will be on your throne, but you have forgotten us. You've forgotten your people. You've forsaken us, and you've left us in our sins. We're the children of the King, the one who sits on the throne, but now you have forgotten us. You've left us in the condition, the estate of our sin. You see, the scales haven't truly fallen off their eyes, the eyes of their heart, just like Paul. Remember, as Paul is on his way to Damascus to arrest those who love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens to him? Jesus speaks to him and tells him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he's blinded. And for 3 days, Paul has these things like scales on his eyes. He's unable to see, and Ananias comes to him and tells him that he's going to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and immediately there falls from his eyes something like scales, and he receives his sight, and he's baptized. He's able to see. He's able to serve Christ. That's what's going on here in Lamentations 5. The scales have fallen from the eyes of the people now. And they're able to behold the glory of Christ, and now they recognize and confess their sins. See that change? A collective change in their hearts as Jeremiah was recording the reaction of the people to his proclamation of the word. That's the book just before Lamentations. They were rejecting his correction. No man repented of his wickedness. Jeremiah records they've rejected the word of the Lord so much so that King Jehoiakim was cutting up Jeremiah's words, the word of God, and throwing them into the fire, detesting the word of God so much. But now this great change has come about in the hearts of the people. As they have been cut off from God and accursed, as they've been placed in exile, now they recognize their sin and they confess. It's no longer Jerusalem. It's no longer the city that says, I've sinned grievously. No. Look at verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. See how the scales have fallen from their eyes and the Spirit has caused them to see now and recognize their sin. No longer is the city weeping. No, it's the people. It's as if the people have finally come out from under the rock that they were hiding in to expose themselves and the sins of their heart, and now they faint. Verse 17. Because of this, because they recognize and confess their sin, because they see how they've offended a holy God, because of this our heart is faint. Because of these things our eyes grow dim. Yes, the scales have fallen off, but now as they look and behold the glory of God, the glory of Christ, they're faint. Their eyes are dim. Even as we confessed this morning, Psalm 32, written by David. He recognizes that as he kept silent about his sin, his bones grew old through groaning all the day long. His vitality was turned into the drought of summer. That's what had happened to the people. They're weak, they're fainting, their eyes are growing dim because they're recognizing their sin now. And they confess not only their sin, but the result of their sin. They recognize that they've been separated from the living God, the exiles, no longer living in the promised land, others now occupying their land, that land that they never appreciated coming from the living God, being given to them, those who didn't deserve anything but hell and damnation. Verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. See how the tables have turned? How they were the ones who pushed out the occupants of the land before them because they lived in unrighteousness, and now as they occupied the land, they too were living in unrighteousness, and God turns their homes and their lands over to aliens and foreigners. The description of the misery of eternal sin, isn't it? Simple things of life, things we even take for granted. Now, taking much labor, causing them much ministry, misery. Verse 4, we pay for the water we drink. We don't think that's too unusual today. Back then, it would not have been normal. Pay for the water we drink. Our wood comes at a price. They pursue our heels. We labor and have no rest. What is it that we read in the book to the Hebrews? There is a day of rest coming for the people of God, but not for those who are outside of Christ. There will be no rest for those who are outside of Christ. And that's the misery of eternal sin. We labor and have no rest. Servants rule over us. There's none to deliver us from their hand. Do you see a picture of hell here? Eternal labor. Eternal unrest. No rest in Christ. No comforts. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Do you see this lament as being a description of life in hell? It's a picture of the descent into Hades. Verse 10, our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They lack food. Jesus Christ said, he who is the bread of life, drink from me, and you'll never be thirsty again. And here in a picture of Hades, a picture of hell, they lack food, they lack bread, they lack water, they lack Christ. They ravaged the women in Zion, the maidens in the city of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. Hell is eternity outside of the presence of the living God. And here in this fifth and final lament, we're given a picture of what it is to be outside of the presence of the living God, outside of the presence of His protective and loving hand. That's hell. And that's what's being described as they suffer. This lament is a description of the complete separation from the living God, a description of hell and eternal damnation. The temple was closed. Worship had ceased. That's the result of sin. Look at verse 18. This might be the culmination of this lament because of Mount Zion, which is desolate. Mount Zion being the representation of that meeting place with God, the place where they met with Him, the place where the temple was built, the place where they would enter into the presence of the living God, and now it was closed. It was desolate. Their sin had resulted in this, in God's forgetting them, in God's closing the doors of the temple and cutting off his worship from his people. Mount Zion was closed not just for winter, but forever. A direct result of the sins of the people of God, the unconfessed, the unrepented sins, worship had ceased. But, see, the scales had fallen from their eyes. And now they've recognized it. They've recognized what their sin has led to. After four long, painful laments, now we get to the last lament, and finally they recognize, the people recognize what their sin has brought about, the cessation of worship. No longer can they enter into God's presence. Remember why they were made? Remember why they were relieved from the oppression of the Egyptians? Remember why they came out into the wilderness? It was to worship God. That was it. That was their purpose. That's your purpose. To worship God. That's why you were made. Now do you see, to be outside of his presence, to be unable to worship him, how that is living hell. You might say, well, worship isn't everything. No, it is. It's everything. Look at verse 15. The joy of our heart has ceased. Why is that? Because they were unable to worship. Because they were unable to enter into God's presence. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. That's why. God had closed the doors of the temple. There was no more worship. The foxes were roaming around. It was desolate. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The joy of their heart had ceased because they could no longer enjoy God. Finally, they recognize and confess that God, the Lord, is on the throne. The scales have been removed so far. Verse 19, O Lord, you remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. You see how their hearts have changed? That's been the problem from the beginning, hasn't it? Seeking to seat themselves on God's throne, just like Eve. The children of Adam have been doing this from that particular day, scrambling up, trying to go up the legs to get and sit on the throne of God, to be seated there, climbing. But now the scales have been removed. The Israelites, the true Israelites, whose hearts have been softened, now they see. God is and always has been on his throne and will be forever and ever. It was so necessary for the people of God to confess that, to believe that, to see that. For without that confession, without that belief, there was no possibility of what's coming next. That powerful plea. Yes, a collective change in their hearts, but that turns into it and results into our second head, a powerful plea. And this plea begins in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. It begins with the impression that God has indeed forgotten them. The feeling that God has left them, that the Lord has cast his gaze away from his people. Verse 20, why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? That's where it begins, with this heartfelt feeling that God has failed to remember. It's that same plea that Jesus took upon himself upon the cross at Calvary, as he stepped into the shoes of the people of God, and now he cries out, just, Father, just remember. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In order that God would not utterly reject his people, Jesus, his son, goes to the cross and cries this himself. And he does that so that the people would make this cry, would long to be back in the presence of God, would see themselves as orphans and waifs without God. But now with the scales removed from their hearts, these long, they plead for God to bring them back into his abode, knowing that they cannot turn back unless God wills it, unless he makes it happen. Verse 21, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. Words that God longed to hear from his people. To restore them, to renew their days of old, when they did enter into God's house, when they went to the temple, when they brought their offerings, when they sacrificed, when they burnt the incense, when they had worship. Scripture is full of this idea of returning to God. Joel, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. That's exactly what's happening here in Lamentations 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, he will not forsake you nor destroy you. That's a promise that they had, that they were relying upon. Hosea chapter 12, so you by the help of your God return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Do you see? The scales had fallen off. These were able now to see and behold God's glory and know that they could not just enter back in on their own accord. They could not just decide to turn back. They could not just re-enter into the promised land. They were locked out. The temple doors had been shut. The people of God had no power on their own to turn back. He had to turn them back. He had to act. God had to bring them back. Now, we never heard from Adam and Eve this plea. Turn us back. Why not? If we would have heard it from anyone, we would expect to hear it from Adam as he is cast out of the garden. But he remains silent about returning to God. Why? Possibly because Adam knew that he could not return, not on his own. Possibly because he saw the cherubim and the flaming sword at the entrance to the garden and he knew that he couldn't get back. It would only be God who would bring him back in. And God had promised him that the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent and that would be his way. That would be how Adam would make his way back. And so the people plead, a powerful plea, that God return them to his worship. That brings us to our third point, sincere submission. You see how these follow one after the other? A collective change in their heart, which leads to that powerful plea, which also includes a sincere submission. Here in verse 21, we see that great longing, that great desire, the pleading with the Lord to bring them back, to cause them to return to their God, to open the doors of worship, to enable them to enter once again into his presence. But then there's this, verse 22, unless. It's a strange word. It's a strange word to be included in their prayer, in their plea. Bring us back, Lord, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. Think about that. How could these who so desire to return to God place a condition upon their return? Bring us back unless you're really angry with us. Unless you've utterly rejected us. Think of that just for a moment, the anger of God. It really is a recognition, a final confession that their sins have aroused the anger, the wrath of a holy God. That they have recognized and understood as the scales have been removed from their eyes that a holy God is so offended by their sin and that in His righteous judgment He must pour out His wrath upon them for their disobedience, for their sin. And so in their pleading, in their desire to return, but only if the anger of God, His fury, the eternal and just wrath of God had subsided, these exiles recognize and confess that unless the wrath of God is turned away from them, they will not survive. They will be eternally destroyed. And so while they still have a voice, while they can still plead with God, they're in a sense asking that it be turned away, that it be somehow quenched. And then think of that other aspect. Unless You have utterly rejected us, unless, Lord God, we are never to return, unless it's Your will that we never come back into Your presence. Do you see what's happened in their hearts? They've been brought to the point of so desiring to be with God, so desiring to be washed of their sins, so desiring to be in worship again, and yet they don't want to unless God wants them to come. They've been so changed that they are willing to submit to God's will, even if it means that they don't return to worship. Even if it means that God's will is that they not come back into His presence, that's their desire. They want God's will to be done. They've come to that point of submission to the will of God. Unless You have utterly rejected us, do you see that fervent plea? To be turned back was unless they had been rejected. If the Lord had determined to not allow them to return, then those who are praying this prayer, who are lamenting over the way in which they sinned against their God, are saying, possibly, we will submit to Your most holy and perfect will, that Your kingdom will be more glorious without us, that Your glory, Lord God, will be more glorious without us in Your presence. If that's the case, then that's what we want. We submit ourselves as Your people, as Your former people. We want only for Your glory to shine as brightly as possible, and so we submit. Turn us back to You, restore us, unless You have utterly rejected us. You see how far the scales had fallen from their eyes? How they had dropped to the ground such that they could now see the glory of God and want it to shine so brightly that they were willing to give up their presence with the Lord God in order that His glory might shine even brighter. Isn't that what Christ did? Isn't that what Jesus Christ did? He separated Himself from His Father that His Father's glory would shine so brightly. Well, why would the Lord listen to these? Why would He hear their plea? Why would He care about their submissive hearts? It's only because of Christ. It's only because that's what Christ asked His Father to do. Remember the lament that begins with, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look, behold our reproach, unless You have utterly rejected us." The final plea, the final lament, ends really in a statement. We, God, will remain in this condition of being forgotten by You, will remain in Your anger unless You do something, unless somebody asks on our behalf that we might come into your presence. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Do you see? God had promised restoration. Jehovah had promised return, not utter rejection. And the Father desires that His people behold the glory of His Son. Yes, the scales have to fall off our eyes that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ. To behold His glory, there must be first this lament. There's no glory of Christ without recognizing His suffering for our sins. There's no glory without knowing that through His death and resurrection, He has restored our worship of the living God. Praise God. Well, what have we learned? What have we learned about lamenting? What have we learned through this book? First, it takes time. Think of those who would dress up to lament, put on sackcloth, find a pile of ashes, and sit in them, and take time and meditate upon what they've done, tossing the ashes about their head and shoulders, and then cleaning up afterwards. Lamenting takes time. Think of the four laments which preceded this fifth lament. It's really not until the fifth lament that the people pour out their hearts before God. It took four-fifths of this book to get to that point. It took a lot of time and lamentation before the heart was truly opened to pour out that which it was reluctant to speak about. Lamenting takes time. Secondly, lamenting is costly. Think of the brothers of Joseph as the silver cup was found in Joseph's sack. They tore their clothes. That was part of their lament. Seeing that they'd been found with the cup, that Benjamin had it, that the son who was loved by his father was likely now going to suffer punishment. They tore their clothes. They were lamenting. It's costly. Lamenting changes your behavior. It's costly. The king of Nineveh said to those who were under his charge, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." Lamenting is costly. Third, lamenting requires the work of the Spirit. Isn't that what we see here in this fifth lament? It requires the powerful work of the Spirit. We see it throughout the book of Lamentations, especially in this fifth lament. It's a great change of heart. But to get to this fifth lament, the Spirit was clearly working in the heart of the writer of this lament, in the heart of the people who are crying out to God. Without the Spirit, there would be no lamenting. It does require the work of the Spirit, and we need to pray for it. Fourth, lamenting works appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we lament, as we see our active sins being laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it do? It causes us to appreciate, to value Jesus' sacrifice even more, and to love Him so much. It draws us closer to Christ. Fifth, lamenting humbles the heart. Isn't that what we see here in Lamentations 5? Ultimately, a contrite heart, a collectively contrite heart of the people. Through lamenting, we're enabled to see, to look upon our sins, and that brings us low, doesn't it? Enables us to see them more clearly the way God sees them. Lamenting is a pride killer. Finally, sixth, we see the need to lament. If you've learned nothing else today or throughout this series on Lamentations, please walk away with this at a minimum. You need to lament. You need to repent of not lamenting. We can all begin by lamenting over our failure to lament. We need to weep over our sins. Brothers and sisters, we must be broken over the multiple ways in which we've offended a holy God, and then only then can we truly worship God and love the Lord Jesus Christ and behold their glory. Scales must fall from the eyes of our heart to lament over sin and behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there was no help for the rich man in hell. Lazarus couldn't make it to him. He was suffering eternal and forever torments. He was utterly rejected by God. But in Christ, there is mercy. And there is hope. Praise be to God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in God, we thank you and praise you for this book. We thank you for teaching us, Spirit, how to lament. We thank you for teaching us the necessity of being a lamenting people, but also with knowing the certain hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, to exalt Christ in and through our laments. We praise you, we thank you, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.